If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I don't know about you, but I have always been fascinated by the last conversations of dying people. John Sedgwick was a general in the Union Army during the Civil War. His last words are reported to be, "They couldn't hit an elephant from this distance." And those were dying words. A criminal named James French was strapped to the electric chair. For his last words, he looked to a reporter and said, "How's this for your headline? French fries." Many of you know Elvis Presley as the King of Rock. He told his girlfriend his last words, "I'm going to the bathroom to read." And if you know the story, the king died on his golden throne. Now, those are a little silly and somewhat morbid. On the more hopeful side is the Puritan Thomas Baxter. His last words are reported to have been, "I have pain, but oh, I have peace. I have peace. I have peace." D.L. Moody was the most famous evangelist of his time. He looked at his two sons as he passed and he said, "If God be your partner, make your plans big." Well, this morning we're coming to the most famous death scene in history. We're not coming so much bedside as we are cross-side. We're going to study the final conversation of the most important man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at Luke 23. We'll take up our reading in verse 32. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself.' And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" I think we would all agree that the cross is the most famous symbol in history. People wear it around their necks. Some use it as decoration and hang it on the walls in their home. If you walk through a cemetery here in Texas, you'll see crosses on many tombstones. Did you know there were actually three crosses on Mount Calvary? And each of those crosses has a profound message for us here today. On the middle cross was the Lord Jesus Christ. His cross was a cross of redemption. Amen. On that cross, a man died for sin. Amen. On one side of Jesus' cross was another cross. And on that cross was a man who refused to believe. His cross was a cross of rejection. He died in sin. But on the other side of Jesus was a thief who chose to believe in Christ. He died to sin. His cross was a cross of reception. And today we're going to learn from some of the last words of three dying men. That's the title of the message this morning, Three Dying Men. I think we need to start with the central cross, the cross of Jesus Christ. And that was a cross of redemption. I want you to know that the cross of Christ is one of the greatest tragedies in human history. He was truly an innocent man being punished for crimes that he did not commit. Jesus was no hardened criminal. In his 3-year ministry, he had fed the hungry, taught the ignorant, healed the sick, loved the lonely and the left out. He was the last kind of person you would expect to find on death row. But if you know the story, you know that the religious leaders saw him as a threat to their system of legalism and control. The Romans feared his ability to draw a crowd and worried that he might lead a revolt against them. The common Jewish people were angry that he did not lead a revolt against Christ. All of them had their reasons, but they arrested an innocent man and sentenced him to die. And he died in the most public and shameful way possible. The Bible tells us that they beat him so badly, you could not recognize him as a man. They plucked out the hair from his beard. They stripped him naked and nailed him to die like a piece of meat on a cross in a public place. While he struggled and gasped for breath, they spat on him and mocked him. If there is any scene that proves the sinfulness of humanity, it's the cross. Perfect love walked among us, and we crucified him. While the cross was tragic, I want you to know it was no accident. Yes, Jesus was punished for crimes that he did not commit, but you need to know he volunteered to do it. That's why he came into this world. You see, from the beginning of creation, God had said that one day he would send a substitute who would take the place of sinners. It all started way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve chose to sin and disobey God. And with their sin came all the sickness and suffering and death that we know in our world. But in the midst of all the curse, there was a promise of hope. God said one day a son of Eve would come and defeat the one who had deceived her. The devil would bruise his heel, but the son would crush the devil's head. Amen. From that point on, the rest of the Bible is really picture after picture predicting his coming. We know the story of the Exodus. The Jewish slaves were saved from Egypt by the shedding of the blood of a lamb that they applied to the doorpost of their home. And when the death angel came through the camp to punish the Egyptians for killing the firstborn sons of Israel, if that death angel saw the blood, he would pass over the people inside. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was built on this truth. In those days, when a family would come to worship the Lord, they brought as their offering a spotless lamb. The father would lay his hand on the head of the lamb and confess all of his family's sins for the past year over the head of that lamb. It was almost as if the sins of the family were being transferred to that animal. And then the lamb would die in their place so their sins might be covered for another year. In Isaiah 53, the prophet predicted that one day God would send a servant to suffer for the sins of the world. He would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquity. It's no accident then that when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus for the first time, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the earth." John was predicting that the entire sin of the human race would be placed on the head of Jesus. Listen to what one great preacher from the past said. All the prophets foresaw that on the cross Jesus became the greatest murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, and blasphemer that there ever was. Our most merciful Father sent his Son into the world and said to him, "Jesus, you will become Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor, blasphemer, and oppressor. You will become David the adulterer. You will become Adam the sinner who did eat fruit in paradise." It's like God said to Jesus on the cross, "You will become that teenage boy that watches porn. You will become that teenage girl who broke her parents' hearts. You will become that father who left his family. You will become that drug addict, that gangbanger, or that self-righteous hypocrite." The truth of the matter is that on the cross, Jesus became our sin so that he could look out over the entire human race and pray what he prayed in verse 34 of our text, "Father, forgive them." Ephesians 1 and 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The truth of the matter is we all want to be forgiven, but forgiveness costs something. It costs something to forgive someone. Let's say, for instance, that someone tells a lie about you and they ruin your reputation. People now believe something about you that isn't true. Somewhere along the line, the person who lies about you grows a conscience, and they come back and they apologize and they ask for forgiveness. Now, what would be fair in that situation? What would be fair is to go to all of those people that they lied to you about and to lie about them so their reputation would be on equal footing as you. But if you forgive them, you'll have to absorb the cost of that loss of reputation, won't you? Let's say, for instance, you have an employee who makes a terrible mistake and he ruins your business. Well, what are your options? Well, if it's serious enough, you can prosecute. You can sue them for the money that you lost. But if you forgive them, you'll have to absorb the financial cost of what they did to your business. Folks, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The cost of sin is death. And not just a physical death, that's going to happen to all of us one day unless the Lord Jesus returns. What the Bible says when it means death is it refers to a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. According to the Bible, that is the just punishment for our sin. The good news is that on the cross, Jesus absorbed that cost. He not only died, he experienced an eternity of hell for every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived. Could I say it this way? On the cross, God treated Jesus like he had lived your life so he could treat you like you had lived his life. He absorbed the cost of your sin. Now, I know that there are several athletes in the room today. Now, believe it or not, I used to be an athlete. And the older I get, the better I was, let me tell you. I started on a team that won a state championship my senior year, and then I went into college and played 1 year of college ball. Don't be too impressed. It was Christian college, okay? My senior year, I started and almost never came out of the game unless I was in foul trouble. When I played my freshman year of college ball, I was the last guy on the bench, and that took some getting used to. You know, the last guy on the bench only goes in when the team is way up or way down. And I will never forget those rare occasions when the coach looked down to the end of the bench and he called my name and he told me to go into the game. I got so excited. When you come in as a substitute, you get to play the starter's minutes. You get to guard the starter's man. And I was a bit of a ball hog. I liked this part. You get to shoot the starter's shots. When you're a substitute, you're playing in the starter's place. And I want you to know that's exactly what happened on that middle cross. Jesus Christ played in your place. Yes, he took the sin, the death, and the hell that you deserve so that in exchange, he could give you the record of his righteous life, yes, his perfect relationship with God the Father, and his eternal home in heaven. Jesus died on the cross as a substitute. I want you to know today that nails did not hold Jesus on the cross. Love did. That's why I went to the cross, because he loved you and he loved me. And every drop of red royal blood that Jesus shed that day had one message. I love you, I love you, I love you, and I love you. Oh, his death was a tragedy, but it was no accident. I tell you on the authority of God's word, he died for you. The middle cross was a cross of redemption. Now we turn to the wrong side of the cross, and we see the cross of rejection. Why did one of the thieves choose to reject the one who was dying for his sins? Let me give you two reasons right from the text. Number one, he followed the crowd. And number two, he had conditions on his faith. First, he followed the crowd. Remember what the thief said? If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. We actually read it. He was parroting what everyone else around the cross was saying. The Jewish religious leaders were saying the same thing. If you're the Messiah, save yourself. The godless Romans were saying the same thing. You said you could save others. You can't even save yourself. Now, these self-righteous hypocrites and these godless, foul-mouthed Romans seldom agreed about anything, but they agreed about one thing. Jesus was not the kind of king that they were looking for. And what does the one thief do who rejects Jesus? He just goes along with the crowd. Think about that. This crowd is crucifying him. They're here to watch him die in the most painful, shameful way possible. But he's still going along with them. He still wants to be accepted. Whatever you call it today, herd instinct, groupthink, peer pressure, it's a really powerful thing, isn't it? I remember when I was a teenager in the 90s, and I laugh at some of the things that were popular back then. The biggest pop star was Britney Spears, and she couldn't even sing. All the guys wore pants that were six sizes too big. Anybody remember JNCOs here today? We wore our basketball shorts down to the middle of our calves because we all wanted to be like the Fab Five. We got bowl cuts and then divided our hair right down the middle. It was like the parting of the Red Sea on the top of our head. My hair has always been frizzy and curly, so it was almost like you put your hand in the middle and you divide it, and then poof, it goes out from there. You know, 20 years later, what was popular then just looks dumb now, let me tell you. Can I tell you something today? It has never been popular to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus, you'll have to think on your own. You young people here today, will it really want to be a rebel? You really want to be a rebel? Then refuse to believe that you are an evolved animal or an evolutionary accident. Look around and think. Think for yourself. I live in a world of order and fine-tuning. Is that what happens when you put a frozen burrito in the microwave too long and there's a big bang? Does order come from that bang, or is there chaos? No, chaos. Chaos doesn't, what do I want to say? I want to say order comes from order, not from chaos. We live in a highly designed, a finely tuned world, don't we? Amen. And if it's highly designed and finely tuned, there must be a designer, there must be a tuner. I want to encourage you to examine the evidence today. History agrees that there really was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, and that he lived and died in the first century. And there are good historical reasons to believe that that man actually rose from the dead. If a man claimed to be God and then proved it by rising from the dead, that means this morning you can't just ignore that man. You can say, on the one hand, I don't believe it. I totally discard it. Or on the other hand, you can say, I bow my knee to him and I give my life to him. The one thing that makes absolutely no sense is to examine the claims of the gospel and stay neutral. If there is no God and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then nothing really matters. We're nobodies who came from nothing and we're going nowhere. But if there is a God and that God is Jesus, then nothing else matters. You are a someone, you came from somewhere, and you can go somewhere. Amen. And if that's true, you got to give your life to him today. It may not be popular to follow Jesus at your school. It may not be popular for you adults to follow Jesus in the workplace. That isn't new, by the way. It's never been popular. But if Jesus Christ was not ashamed to hang on a cross and die naked for you, then no one in this room should be ashamed to trust him as Lord and Savior. And one thief went to hell while the other went to heaven because he just went along with the crowd. Don't make the same mistake today. Not only did he follow the crowd, but he had conditions for faith. He said, Jesus, I'm willing to believe you're the Messiah if you can save me from this cross. What he was really saying is, I'll believe on you, but only on my terms. Only if you meet my conditions. Now listen, most everyone in this room has prayed a prayer like the thief prayed that day. Lord, if you'll pay my rent this month, I'll really live for you. Lord, if you'll heal my spouse, then I'll really know you're God. I'll give my life to you. What happens is somewhere along the line, we pray a prayer like that, and God doesn't answer in the way that we think he should answer, and so we don't believe. I'm not going to examine the claims. I'm not going to study the text. Unless he saves me in the way I want to be saved, He can't be God. You know what you're saying? You're saying this to God. I have this view of my life and what should happen and how it should go. And God, unless you agree with me, you're not God. In other words, there's a God who's big enough to deliver you from the thing you're praying about, but that God can't be smarter than you. He couldn't possibly have reasons for this thing that you don't understand. You know what you want today? You want a God with a really big body and a really teeny head. That's what you're looking for. If he's God, of course he's smarter than us. Of course he's going to have reasons for what happens in our life that we can't understand. And we can keep our conditions and miss Christ. Or we can drop our conditions and have him. Think about it. Here was a man who was feet away from the door to heaven, and he decided to go to hell. All because he followed the crowd and tried to have conditions for his faith. Don't make the same mistakes. So in the central cross, we see Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world. That was a cross of redemption. On the wrong side of the cross, we see a thief who rejected Christ, a cross of rejection. On the right side of the cross, we see a thief who received Christ. That was a cross of reception. I want you to think with me. Those two thieves were exactly the same. They had both lived lives of crime. They were both dying on crosses, both dying on the same hill. Did you know the Bible makes it clear that both men were actually mocking Jesus as the crucifixion began? Both the man on his right and left hand were mocking him. But as the hours passed, one thief continued to reject Jesus while the other thief changed his mind. By the way, that's exactly what the word repentance means. It means to change your mind. This man changed his mind about his sin. He changed his mind about Jesus. He changed his mind about how he could have life after death. And when he verbalized that repentance to Jesus, Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now that's powerful. Did you ever stop to think that the first New Testament Christian to tour heaven was not a saint or an apostle or a martyr? It was a dirty old thief and murderer who simply cast himself on the mercy of Jesus Christ. And I think that gives hope to us today. None of us are apostles. Few would call us saints, but all of us can cast ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen. Now let's look a little more carefully at this man's salvation. I noticed that he admitted he was a sinner. While the one thief was mocking Jesus, the other thief raised his voice. He rebuked him. He said, "Don't you fear God, seeing we're in the same condemnation?" In other words, we're on these crosses because we deserve to be here. We're getting what we deserve. Now, it's interesting. The text tells us these men were not just thieves, but it uses kind of an old English word. It's malefactor. What these guys really were insurrectionists. They fought guerrilla warfare against the Roman army. These guys thought of themselves as freedom fighters. So they would have never admitted that rebelling against Rome was wrong. This guy is not just talking about the act of insurrection that put him on the cross. What he's talking about is his entire life. He says, "As I come to the end of my life, I look back and I recognize that I have sinned against God." Let me ask you, have you recognized that? The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The truth of the matter is that in word or deed, we have all broken God's law, and all of us stand on equal footing as sinners. And before we can ever be saved, we must first recognize we are lost. And I hope today you wouldn't be too proud to admit, like the thief did, that you're a sinner. Not only did he admit that he was a sinner, but I noticed he believed on Christ. He said, "We deserve what we get, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Translation, he hasn't done anything wrong. He's sinless. Then later in his conversation, he calls Jesus Lord, a title of divinity. and he asked him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Now, who in the world at that moment could look at Jesus and believe that Jesus is a king of anything? He's dying naked like a criminal on a cross. Was Jesus going to receive an earthly kingdom on that particular day? Certainly not. He was about to die. So the thief wasn't talking about an earthly kingdom. He said, Jesus, I believe you have a heavenly kingdom. And who's the king of heaven, class? God is. He was making a claim about Jesus. I believe you're God. Sometime as he was hanging there on the cross, he changed his mind about who Jesus was. He no longer thought about him as a phony Messiah who couldn't save himself. Now he thought of him as the sinless Son of God and his only hope for salvation. I don't know what it was that changed his mind. Maybe it's when he heard him pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Most people curse their executioners. Jesus prayed for his. Maybe as that thief was hanging there in those moments of solitude, facing the great unknown of death, he remembered all of the Old Testament prophecies that were being fulfilled at that very moment at the cross. We don't know for sure, but sometime he started to look at Jesus through the eyes of faith, and he saw him for who he really was. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God, dying for his sins. He believed on Christ. He admitted his sin. He believed on Christ. Notice, he called on Christ to save him. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was all that the thief did? It's so simple. All that the thief did was admit that he was a sinner, believe that Jesus was the Son of God dying for his sins, and he asked Jesus to save him. It's the most simple conversion story in all of the Bible. And I want you to know today that we are saved exactly the same way. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does a person have to do to have their sins forgiven and know that they will be with Jesus in heaven? Listen to Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want you to participate here. Was the thief on the cross ever baptized? No. Did the thief on the cross ever go to church? No. Did he ever take communion? Ever go through a catechism class? Did he ever confess his sins to a priest? Did he ever do any good works after his salvation? No. All he did was place simple faith in Christ and Christ alone, and that was enough to save him. Amen. He recognized salvation was not something that he could earn, but something Jesus must give him as a gift. Amen. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, in other words, there's nothing you can do. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I think a lot of people think that when they stand before the Lord, he's going to have some kind of heavenly scale. And he's going to weigh your good works against your bad works. And if your good works are a little bit better than your bad works, then God's going to let you in. I want you to know that's not at all how salvation works. We couldn't in a million lifetimes do enough good works to pay for our sins. If we could, why would Jesus have to come and die on the cross for our sins? If there was any other way to heaven, do you think God would have sent his only Son to be crucified on Calvary? I think not. What the Bible is saying from beginning to end is that salvation is not a reward that you achieve through your efforts, through your church, through your baptism. Salvation is not a reward that you achieve. It is a gift that you receive, not a reward for the righteous, a gift for the guilty. I like what Jesus said to the thief. Today you will be with me in paradise. When? Today. Apparently, even though the thief had lived a wicked life, he didn't have to go to purgatory to pay for his sins. You know why? Because his sins were already paid in full by the man on the middle cross. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. One moment after death, we're going to be in one of two and only two eternal destinations, heaven or hell. When that thief laid down his head to die, he closed his eyes to a world of pain and hostility and hate. But the very next moment as he died, he opened his eyes to streets of gold, gates of pearl, and the outstretched arms of Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You say, I really like this story, Pastor Gillett. This guy had what you might call a deathbed conversion. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out and live the way that I want to live, and on my deathbed, I'll pray and ask Jesus to save me. Let me tell you something. That's a bad idea. Reminds me of the story of two guys who loved baseball. By the way, spring training started last week. How many of you baseball fans are excited about that? It's a welcome distraction from the football and basketball team in town. Don't get me started on that Luka trade, all right? Well, these two guys were named Jim and John, and they loved baseball. And as Jim was dying, John was there at his side. He said, I want you to do one thing. I want you to come back and tell me whether they have baseball in heaven. And so he agreed. Jim died, and sure enough, a few days later, he came back to visit John. John said, well, do they have baseball in heaven? Jim said, I have good news and bad news. The good news is that there is baseball in heaven. He said, well, what's the bad news then? You're pitching Friday night. The truth of the matter is that none of us know when we're going to die. We cannot presume even upon tomorrow, much less to think that we could die on our deathbed and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. And I tell you today, because I care about your soul, today could be your final opportunity to be saved or get right with God. It is possible to know, just like that thief did, that when you die, you will spend eternity in heaven. You can know it. And it has nothing to do today with whether you were religious, whether you did good works, whether you were a member of the church. The thief was not religious. He didn't do good works, and he never sat in a church. It has everything to do today with what you do with that man who's on the middle cross, that man who loves you, that man who died for you. And today, if you're willing to admit that you're a sinner, believe on him as Lord and Savior, and simply by faith ask him to save you, you can have the assurance that whenever it's your time to go, you will go to paradise to be with him. One more note and we're done. The thief was not afraid to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. If Jesus died for him openly, he was not ashamed to be open about his new faith in Christ. Let me tell you, you shouldn't be ashamed of Jesus either. As Romans 10:9 says, we have to confess with our mouth. If we're ashamed of our salvation, we don't have it. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Let's bow our heads today. Father, we thank you for this beautiful story of the conversion of the thief on the cross. After a lifetime of sin and bad choices, he simply cast himself on the mercy of the one who at that very moment was dying for his sins. And he entered eternity with the absolute assurance that he would be in heaven with his Savior. There are some people here today, I'm sure, perhaps some who've been members of our church for a long time, perhaps some who are in our church for the very first time, but they don't have assurance that when they close their eyes in death, they will open them in heaven. They haven't done the right thing with the man on the middle cross. Lord, if there is someone here today who in simple faith needs to trust Christ as Lord and Savior, help them not to presume until tomorrow. Help them not to put it off, but help them right where they sit to make a decision that will impact them for eternity. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I've done my best to preach a simple gospel message today. Now I want to give you an opportunity to respond. How many of you would be honest enough to say, with every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking around but me and God, say, Pastor, if today were my day, if I were pitching for heaven's baseball team tomorrow, I know absolutely sure that if I were to die today, I'd go straight to heaven, and I'm not ashamed to admit it. If that's you today and you know 100% sure you're on your way to heaven, would you lift your hand with mine today and just leave it up for a moment? God bless you. That's the vast majority of the hands in this room, and I rejoice in that. We praise the Lord for that. You may lower your hand. I also want to thank those of you who are honest enough to admit, you know, I don't know that for sure. I want you to know today you can know it. You can be just as sure about it as the thief on the cross was. When I was a six-year-old child, I admitted that I was a sinner. I believed Jesus Christ died and rose again for my sins. And in a simple childlike prayer, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I've made a lot of mistakes in the last 30 plus years. I've done a lot of sinning since then. But Jesus promised that if I would call upon the name of the Lord, that he would save me. And he always keeps his promises. And today, if you would call upon the name of the Lord, you could be sure he would keep his promise to you, that he would give you eternal life. How many of you would be honest enough to say, you know, I'm not sure if I were to die today that I would go to heaven, but I'd like to be sure of that. If that's you with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'll not ask you to speak. I'll not ask you to join the church. All I want to do is pray for you today. I'm not sure if I were to die today that I would go to heaven, Pastor. Would you simply pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I want to pray for you. God bless you. All over the room, God bless you. Wonderful. God bless you. Here in just a moment, I'm going to pray for you. But I want you to know the prayer of a pastor can't save you. You must do what the thief on the cross did. You must admit that you're a sinner. You must believe that Jesus is your Savior. And you must call upon him and ask him to save you, forgive you, and give you eternal life. Here in just a moment, I'm going to pray something that some have called the sinner's prayer. There are no magic words that are going to get you to heaven, but it's simply in your heart admitting that you're a sinner and trusting in Christ. And if you'd like to do that from the privacy of where you sit, and you've never done it before, I invite you to pray this prayer with me. I prayed it as a six-year-old boy. I don't ever need to pray it again. But today I'm praying it for your benefit. If you believe that you're a sinner, you believe Jesus died and rose again, and you want to take Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then I want you to repeat after me in your heart and to the Lord. Pray with me right now. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I believe you love me. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he rose again. The best that I know how, I'm turning from my sins and my ability to save myself. Please forgive my sins. Please come into my life. Please give me eternal life. I'm trusting Jesus and Jesus alone. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, with every head still bowed and every eye still closed, if you prayed that prayer from the sincerity of your heart for the first time in your life, I'd like you just to lift your hand. Say, I just prayed that prayer with you, Pastor Gillett. I just took Christ as Lord and Savior, and I'm not ashamed about it in the least. If you just prayed and trusted Jesus as your Savior, lift your hand with mine. Again, we're not going to ask you to join the church. God bless you. We're not going to ask you to give a speech. God bless you. We simply want to pray for you. If you're here today and you haven't yet prayed a prayer like that, I want you to know that you could pray it. Even before you leave today, the invitation is never over here at Worth Baptist Church. I'll be in the lobby after the service concludes. And why don't you put your hand in mine and tell me, Pastor, I'd like to be saved. Would you pray with me today? If you did raise your hand, we'd like to ask you here in just a moment to leave your seat. We have a bag of materials for you. Every head will stay bowed. Every eye will stay closed. We simply want to give you some materials about your new faith and help you as you follow Jesus. So if you raise your hand, we would invite you here in a moment just to leave your seat and come and get that bag. Father, we want to thank you for our salvation. We want to thank you for those who have just trusted Jesus. And we want to do all that we can over the next weeks and months to encourage them and help them grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.